The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Please stand and join me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading John 10, 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in the law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that it reveals who Jesus really is, Father. And we thank you that we can come to him, we can come to you through him, Father. And Lord, I just pray that you will bless this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I don't know if Hillary will tell you this, but I was listening to that song a couple nights ago as she was playing it downstairs and found out she wrote it. And I said, "Well, you got to play that for us." And so thank you. It's awesome. John 10, 22. John records that at that time the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. One of the things you need to recognize about this part of John chapter 10 is that there's about a two-month gap between verse 21 and 23. Most of your Bibles don't make reference to that. Some of them, if you have a good study Bible, will. And all of the events up to verse 21 started, took place in at the Feast of Booths that began back in chapter 7. So you got this massive portion of John that is in that setting. And then John comes to the Feast of Dedication, which happened to be a couple months later in Jerusalem. Now it was winter, he says, in Jerusalem. Specifically, it was the last week in December during the Feast of Dedication. And this feast was not one of the biblically mandated feasts. This was looking back to an event in history a couple hundred years earlier in 164 B.C. When the temple was rededicated after it had been desecrated for several years by a man named Antiochus the Fourth, or more commonly known as Antiochus Epiphanes. There he is. Actually, they didn't have any cameras back then, so this is sort of a reconstruction from their drawings, but Epiphanes, Antiochus, gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the great one. He was a very humble man. However, the Jews had another name for him, which was Antiochus Epimanes, which was a little play on words and meant the mad one, because he was he had some weird eccentric behavior that we're not going to get into. He ruled this huge empire that was carved up after Alexander died, called the Seleucids, and part of that included Palestine. Now, this guy was a lover of everything Greek. He wanted everything to be Greek. He loved Greek poetry, Greek music, Greek art, Greek language, Greek everything. That was one side of him. The other side was the side that hated Jews, hated everything they stood for. And during his reign, he heard a rumor that the Jews were in revolt against him, and he came in with his army, sacked Jerusalem, killed 40,000 Jews, and took another 40,000 into slavery, and looted the temple. Now, the temple was, you know, there was a lot of gold stuff in the temple. He simply stripped it out and took it for himself and laid down some new laws. Specifically, it became a capital offense to own a copy of the Bible, the Torah, as they called it back then. Couldn't own a copy of the law. If one was found on in your home or on your person, you were immediately executed. It became a capital offense to circumcise your child, which to the Jews was everything. That was your identity as a male. And anyone caught circumcising their child was crucified with their children hanging with them. The temple was turned into a house of prostitution. The burnt offering altar was turned into an altar for Zeus, on which they deliberately offered pigs to defile it for the Jews. And the Jews didn't stand for that very long. In fact, in 165, this was in 167, in 165 there was a revolt under some Jews called the Maccabees. Perhaps you've heard of them. If any of you are familiar with a Catholic Bible, that's included in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it's an historical account. Long story short, the Maccabees overthrew the Seleucids, established an independent kingdom, and the first thing they did was to rededicate the temple, but they had a problem because the lamp that was to be lit had to have a special oil, and it took days to prepare, weeks, and they could only find one small jug, enough to keep it burning for one day. And the story goes that little jug lasted for 8 days. It was a miracle. And so every December, the Jews celebrate this miracle in a celebration called Hanukkah. And it's a memorial to the purification of the temple and takes place 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, that's your history lesson for today. Oh, I forgot to show you. There's Judas Maccabee. Somebody caught him in a great moment there. He was the hammer was his appellation. So here we are. The Jews, it says, gathered around him, Jesus, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So here we have Jesus in the temple. In fact, he was in a particular part of the temple called the Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. And the Jews surrounded him there, no doubt excited in the spirit of the festival, and said, "How long are you going to hold us in suspense? Tell us, are you really the Messiah?" And no doubt this feast brought to mind the great exploits of the Maccabees and Jewish independence a couple of centuries earlier. And they were thinking, well, it'd be great to have that happen again, to see the Messiah come and rid us of once and for all of foreign tyranny and oppression. And here was the guy everyone was hailing as Messiah, and they wanted to know whether or not he was the Messiah. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. What he was saying really was, it wasn't as though you guys don't have enough evidence to conclude that I am the Lamb of God, that I am the Messiah. But rather, their predetermined bias led them to draw the wrong conclusions from all the evidence that Jesus gave. He had told them earlier that he was the Son of Man in John chapter 5. The same chapter, he told them he was the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. In chapter 6, he tells them, I am the living bread come down out of heaven. In chapter 8, he told them that Abraham had rejoiced to see his day. All of these statements clearly demonstrated he was the promised one of the Old Testament. Not only his word, but in addition, his works bore conclusive witness to who he was. The way Luke tells it, when John the Baptist sent a couple of disciples to him to say, are you the one that we're expecting, or should we look for somebody else? This is what Jesus said. Go tell John what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Those were the precise qualifications laid down for the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35. Clear statement. No, it wasn't because they didn't have enough information. In fact, many of them were probably witnesses to the very things that Jesus was telling them. And yet they drew the wrong conclusions. They saw the evidence, but they didn't draw the right conclusions. Bear with me a moment. Here's a drawing of a fossilized squid. Isn't that cool? Not really. It's pretty plain, pretty unremarkable, wouldn't you say? What makes it more remarkable is the fact that the ink used to draw this squid came from the squid itself. Now remember, I told you it was a fossilized squid. And even more remarkable than that is the fact that, according to evolutionary scientists, this fossil is 150 million years old. All right? Phil Welby, the researcher who led the excavation, looked at this. He said, it is difficult to imagine how you can have something as soft and sloppy as an ink sac fossilized in three dimensions, still black, and inside a rock that is 150 million years old. Difficult? How about miraculous? Impossible? Beyond comprehension? Outside the bounds of known scientific laws? Why would you conclude that this fossil was 150 million years old with the evidence staring you in the face that it can't possibly be that old? Why would these Jewish leaders and scholars look at the evidence for Jesus being the Son of God and then ask him to clarify? Why would they look at the evidence and conclude, as they did a couple of months ago, that he was either a demon, he was either insane or had a demon? And really, there's two parts to the answer to this question. The first part is the answer that Jesus gives them. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The reason they can look at the evidence and draw wrong conclusions is because they are not of his sheep. That's why it's sometimes such an exercise in futility to try and reason logically with someone about, say, evolution. And why it's ridiculous. They drew the wrong conclusions because they're not his sheep. They don't belong to him. Ray Comfort's come out with a new book called You Can Lead an Atheist to Evidence, but You Can't Make Him Think. It's true. The premise of the book is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Why? Because, well, the horse has to be thirsty, right? There has to be a reason for the horse. If he's not thirsty, he's not going to drink. And these guys were not thirsty for the truth because they weren't his sheep. See the connection? From an eternal perspective, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are the sheep of Jesus and those who are not his sheep. And we looked at that in detail last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning on that. But I need to point out again, in case you forgot, in case you missed it, in case you need reminding, we're not sheep because we believe. We believe because we're sheep. That is, before time began, the Father chose some out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation on the earth to be his people. And in time, he gives them to his Son so that they can be saved by faith in him. That's the first part to the answer. The second reason these guys could look at the evidence and draw the wrong conclusions is simply because of their stubborn, willful disobedience and unbelief. They didn't have a lack of evidence. They weren't ignorant. In fact, ignorance doesn't produce unbelief. It's the other way around. Unbelief produces ignorance. Remember Jesus' word to this same crowd in John 7. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. Unbelief is an act of the will. It's choosing to say, I don't believe. It's saying, in spite of all the evidence, I choose not to believe. It's what Paul says in Romans 1 when he tells us that all of creation is displaying. In fact, it's on display this morning in a wonderful way. All of creation is displaying the invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature of God. That when we look at creation, we should conclude that God exists. The evidence is there. But some look at that and say, God doesn't exist. There is no God. In fact, it's interesting how people will see the evidence in front of them and willfully choose not to believe. As some evolutionary scientist, I can't remember the guy's name, but he said, when we look at the cell, they were looking at creation at a very small level. It looks like it was created with purpose, and it looks like there's order and design, and that someone had to create this, and we have to keep telling ourselves that it was random chance. Well, if you have to keep telling yourself, maybe you're not interpreting the evidence you see correctly. Unbelief is an act of the will. Some look at what God has created and say, I don't want to believe that. For even though they knew God, Paul goes on to say in Romans 1:21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They knowingly, willingly, rebelliously chose unbelief. So putting these two together, the reason these guys didn't believe, number one, is because they weren't sheep. And number two, because they didn't believe. I can almost hear some of your objections right now. How can these guys then be held responsible for their unbelief. If God didn't choose them, then they can't believe, and how is God going to hold them accountable? Anyone ever think that? Oh, come on. I'm not the only one. And one of the many reasons that people reject the doctrine of sovereign election is because it seems to contradict what it says about man's responsibility for his actions. But the fact is, Scripture teaches two things. Scripture teaches God is sovereign, man is responsible for his actions. And some have to resolve that logically. And they say, well, we'll simply substitute our reason for the Bible's statement, for the Bible's truth. They hold to one set of facts and deny the other. They hold to man's freedom to choose, and then they restrict God's sovereignty in choosing. That is, we have the free will, the control and the free will to do, to act as we want. And God will not override our will. I've often heard that expressed as God is a gentleman, or the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. That's not a biblical teaching. That's our attempt to reconcile what looks to us as competing facts. But in that case, his sovereignty is sort of generalized. He has a general sort of sovereignty, and it's limited to giving us free will and the supervision of our actions. That's one side. And there are others who take the opposite extreme. And they look at all the verses that declare God's sovereignty and choosing, and then they say, well, we don't have any responsibility, claiming that man only acts as God has foreordained and cannot choose. But the Bible teaches both. We've gone into this many times. I just want to remind you, this is what the text is bringing out. God chooses, and we must choose, and we are responsible to God for our choice. That's why Paul could plead with people by the mercies of God to present themselves to him. That's why the gospel message goes out with passion and pleading not to reject the word of God when it comes, but to answer the call, because we are responsible. It's equally true that God has foreordained all things and that God commands all men everywhere to repent. You must believe. It's your duty. It's your responsibility. And if you don't, you can't blame God. You can only blame yourself. But if you do believe, we're humbled by the thought that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Charles Spurgeon, as you can tell, one of my favorite authors, wrote on this and concluded that God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory to each other. If then I find in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. At the end of the day, it is the unbreakable word of God that gives us our answer, that is the foundation of our understanding. We're too finite in our existence, too limited in our understanding to grasp mentally, perhaps, how does that work? We can only say this is so because God's word says it is so. That God is sovereign over everything. and that we are responsible to respond to him. One of the glorious results of eternal salvation is we will have an eternity to understand this. And it might take an eternity. And I know there are those who hear this and will say, I guess I'm not a sheep because I don't believe, and go merrily on their way. But I'm convinced such a person would use any excuse to justify his unrepentant heart. I believe one of the reasons Jesus puts this in his message to unbelievers, the guys he was talking to weren't believers. It's kind of an odd gospel message. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. But I think one of the reasons he puts this in his message is to awaken faith in those who are his sheep. You know, it's a fearful and frightening thing to hear, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Nothing is better suited to show the utter lostness and helplessness of man without Christ, and might even serve to awaken your dead soul to faith. On the one hand, we cannot know who are sheep and who are not. That's not been given to us. But we can know one thing with certainty, whether we ourselves are sheep. Do you know that this morning? For sure, with a certainty, with an assurance. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And because we went into detail on this last week, I'll just say that the two crystal clear evidences that you're a sheep is, number one, you hear his voice and you follow him. And number two, does the word of God fill you with hope and joy, eternal expectation, or does it put you to sleep? Does his word ignite a fire in your soul to know him more, or does it just cause doubt in your heart, to doubt who he is? Do his commands delight your soul, or do they just seem burdensome and discourage you? Is there joy in doing what he says, or could you just quite frankly care less? Don't base your status as a sheep or not being a sheep on emotional ecstasy or moral behavior, but on this, whether you hear his voice and you follow him. And then Jesus gives his detractors one of the clear statements he's given yet on who he is. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The testimony of Scripture is this. The Father has sheep, and he's given those sheep to his Son, and no one can take them out of the hand of the Son, and no one can take them out of the hand of the Father. It's a double guarantee. When he says you can't get out of my grasp and you can't get out of my Father's grasp, he's saying unequivocally that those who are chosen will come and will never be lost. You can't lose your salvation. No one can snatch you out of his hand. I've heard others say, well, maybe they can't snatch you, but you could jump. That's actually an argument some people use, which is not a good argument. You really don't understand what's going on. What's going on is the Father gives the sheep to the Son. The Son has them in his hand, and the Father closes his hand over the Son's hand so they can't jump out. They can't be lost. It's one of the reasons he says, you can't snatch him out of my hand, you can't snatch him out of his hand, because you're caught. We're held in the everlasting grip of the Almighty. That's soul settling. And then Jesus removes all doubts by stating outright the claim of deity. He says, I and the Father are one. The Jews instantly recognize the force and the impact of this statement. Because what do they want to do right away? They picked up stones, it says, to stone him. It was probably almost an unconscious act on their part. When you say, I and the Father are one, you're not just saying we look alike or we share the same interests, but that in essence, in character, in all the ways that count, we're one. In fact, Jesus tells Philip at a certain point, when Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip? You don't know me. I and the Father are one. You see me, you've seen the Father. The reason we know that he was not just claiming to be some great teacher or moral authority or miracle worker is really in the exchange that follows. Jesus answers them. When they pick up stones to stone him, he defends himself exegetically, which is, you know, I guess it's a preacher thing. And maybe, you know, we should follow that example when people are getting ready to stone you. Open the text, which is what he does. Notice, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus says, I spent 3 years giving sight to the blind, healing to the lame, cleansing to lepers, life to dead people. For which of these are you going to stone me? They were almost prepared, it seems, to accept him as a miracle worker. At least they said they wouldn't stone him for those good works, but they couldn't accept him as their Savior. In other words, his miracle working power was insufficient basis to bring them to faith. It's not enough to be convinced of his power. Plenty of people saw his power during his ministry. Even his brothers back in chapter 7 saw evidence of his miraculous power and said, hey, you got to put this on display in Jerusalem. And then the writer says, because they didn't really believe him. It wasn't enough just to see the power. Miracles are good. Miracles are great. I love to see the evidence of God's mighty power in my life, in your life. But miracles alone are not enough to bring us to faith. We need something more, which is why Jesus points them to the Word of God. And he said, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What's he doing here? This, does it seem like an odd sort of thing? They're ready to stone him. And Jesus takes them to Psalm 82. He doesn't take them to a well-known passage, one of the great prophets. He takes them to a bit of poetry by a fairly obscure author named Asaph. Why does he do that? What's he saying here? I believe what Jesus is saying, and what these guys understood him to say, was one thing. And that one thing had tremendous implications. In the middle of quoting Psalm 82, Jesus says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You need to understand that to understand his argument. The truth about the Word of God is that Scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? Why does he say that? Well, it means at least two things. It means that the Word of God cannot be false, And the Word of God cannot be disobeyed. First of all, Scripture cannot be broken means it cannot be false, can't be disproved. A broken word is a false word. If you tell me you're going to meet me at Fortz's at 10 and you don't show up, you've what? Broken your word. You promised to be there and you wouldn't. You broke your promise. That's a broken word. It doesn't correspond to reality. It's untrue. And when Jesus talks about Scripture being unbroken, what he's saying is Scripture in its entirety is true. Nothing it asserts, nothing it teaches, nothing it says can be disproven. You can't find anything false in the Word of God. And he shows this to them not by using a really well-known passage, but this little one tucked away in Psalm 82. I think it's Psalm 82:6. And he's quoting this psalm, which is talking about, not as the Mormons believe, divinity, but he's talking about the judges of Israel. He's talking to the judges of Israel here. And the reason they're called gods is because a judge represented God's justice, God's righteousness. He exercised God's authority and judged God's people. It has nothing to do with becoming deity, which is why it's a little g, not a big g. So Jesus is saying, if they called them gods, what about me? I came. I was sent from the Father. I represent God perfectly with unique authority, not only to judge Israel, but to judge the whole world. If they called them gods, little local judges, how much more should that apply to me? We might not understand perfectly the force of this argument because he was using a rabbinical device, tool they understood. But what's very clear is they got the message. And they wanted to kill him even more. They tried to seize him again, it says. So the point here is, when Jesus lays claim to divinity, he doesn't go to the law, he doesn't go to the prophets. He goes to the Psalms, he takes poetry, and he chooses one little obscure piece of Scripture by a little known author, and not only that, he takes one word out of that, out of one of those verses, and he builds his whole case on it. What he's showing them is what he told them earlier, and we see it in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." What Jesus was teaching here was what we call the plenary authority of the Bible. Plenary, it's one of those big words. What does it mean? If any of you have been to a conference, you have plenary sessions, right? What are those? That's when everybody is there. That's the whole thing. So he's teaching the whole authority of the Bible. All of it's true. None of it's false. Every verse, every piece, every part is God-breathed, and it's true. Scripture cannot be broken. What does that say to us? Well, I think what it says to us, that it's all or nothing for us. We can't just take a little bit of the Bible. We have to have it all. Either we believe it all, even though we don't understand it all, or we believe none of it. There's no picking and choosing of texts. Don't be like Thomas Jefferson, who cut out all the bits he didn't like. You ever seen a copy of the Jefferson Bible? Jefferson New Testament, I should say. He cut out all the miracles. He didn't think miracles were helpful. And so he just eliminated those. His text has a lot of holes in it. Scripture cannot be broken. It's all true. There's no doubt that Jesus had this view. And there's also no doubt you cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus unless you yourself hold this view. There are plenty of people today who like certain things about the Bible, but other things are too hard, too countercultural. I'm pressing this point because this is under assault today more than ever. Listen, for the first 1,800 years of church history, this wasn't a question. People didn't question this. This is a view that the church held. It's only in recent history that so-called biblical scholars have challenged the authority of Scripture. A couple months ago, a friend of mine told me that his pastor had come out and told his congregation that, well, the Bible is mostly inspired, mostly true. But there are bits that obviously cannot be true. And my advice to him was run, don't walk, don't pass go, get out of there. Churches that don't teach what Jesus taught aren't churches at all. Scripture cannot be broken. If you believe that parts of Scripture can be disproven, how do you know that the bits that are left can be true? Again, Spurgeon, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edges of the water is a poor faith at best. It is a dry land faith, and it is not good for much. The second thing Jesus is saying when he declares that Scripture cannot be broken is that it cannot be disobeyed. The Bible does not only have cognitive authority, it has functional authority. It doesn't just have authority over what you believe, but it has authority over how you act, what you do. You see that when Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law?" And here Jesus, he was quoting Psalms, and yet he says, "Is it not written in your law?" What he was doing was equating the force of the commands in other parts of the Bible with the force of law, the commands of God. And he was saying, essentially, no matter what part of Scripture you read, it is not only something you have to believe in, it's something you have to obey. To break a command is to break the Scripture. Sometimes, when you talk to someone about Christianity, you get a reaction that's rather condescending, patronizing even. You may not get outright hostility or opposition. Instead, you'll hear them say something like, "I'm glad Christianity works for you. Some people need others to tell them what to do." And the implication is that believing in Christ and the Word of God is good for children. But when you're all grown up, you don't really need that stuff anymore. You're independent. You're a fully actualized individual who makes his own decisions, has put away childish things. What they fail to understand when they say that is the very nature of childishness. The heart of childishness is this, and you'll immediately recognize it. The heart of childishness is, "I want my way now. I want the world to revolve around me. I want to be my own boss. I want the world and everyone around me involved in meeting my needs and making me happy." That's what a child says. That's the essence of childishness. Listen, a worldview that says you have to find truth, you have to find fulfillment inside yourself, be your own authority, that's the essence of being a child. The staggering revelation that brings a child to an adult is the revelation that the world does not revolve around you. You're not the center of the universe. Jesus Christ comes to us and says, there's an unbreakable, authoritative word outside of you that says you're not the center of the universe. God is. The universe does not revolve around your happiness, but God's glory. And you need to know that, and you do know this, I think, that we can only know true happiness under the shadow of God's glory. And the great secret of life is also the great irony of life. That is, until you give up your great quest for autonomy, your quest for happiness, your search for independence, you're looking for joy, you'll never know real happiness, real joy, real independence, real autonomy. Until you become a person under authority, in other words, you'll never be free. Until you submit to the Word of God, you'll never have the clarity of thinking you need. Until you give up your right to happiness, you'll never know happiness. That's the paradox of the gospel. Because children are children, many times commands of their mother or father come to them as distasteful things. They don't see the sense in them. Has your child ever argued with you about a command? No, you all have excellent children. My children have. Sometimes they appear to the child as crazy, capricious, meant simply to put obstacles in the way of their happiness. What they don't realize is that those commands are not only for their good, but evidence of the parents' love for them. When we say, don't touch the stove, it isn't so we can sort of rain on their parade. It's so they won't burn their little fingers. And they don't believe that, and so they touch the stove. There's a lot of children who've learned that lesson that way. Martin Luther, who was surprisingly earthy in his remarks, said this, and I'm gonna share this with you because it's memorable. You'll remember this. Is that for me? Sorry. He said, if God told me to eat the dung from off of the streets, not only would I eat it, but I would know it was good for me. Do you trust God that much? There's a man who trusted in the Word of God. That was his attitude and stance toward the commands of God, toward the fact that Scripture cannot be broken. I told you it would be memorable. God's Word is not there just so we knuckle under, do the hard thing. God's commands are life and light and joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction for us. We just need to grow up a bit to understand that. Look at Psalm 119. There you don't see a child. You see a mature man. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Think about that. Do you rejoice in the commands of God as much as winning the $8 billion lotto? That's what he's saying. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Submitting your will to Christ, saying the scripture must not, cannot be broken in my life, is the road to happiness, wholeness, and satisfaction and maturity. Our problem really is that we don't believe the promises. Deep down, we feel like they're aimed at making us unhappy. We're children. We don't believe the psalmist when he says that it's only by keeping the commands of God's word that we can be free. He says, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Deep down, we see keeping his law as troublesome and hard. We don't see what the writer saw, that the law of thy mouth, of your mouth, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. A lot of the times we say, well, I'd rather have the gold and silver. We don't understand. We wouldn't be happy with the gold and silver. Those who follow Christ will say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. When Jesus says that the scriptures cannot be broken, he's telling us that they're true all the way through. Through and through. Not the smallest detail, not the tiniest claim can be disproven or false. And he's saying that it has to be, it must be, the authoritative influence, force over all of our lives, and it cannot be disobeyed. And the gospel calls us this morning to stop being children and grow to maturity, to let it so permeate our soul and saturate our minds that we begin to see the joy and the beauty and the soul satisfaction of his commands. Well, we're going to end it there this morning. We didn't quite get all the way through chapter 10, but we'll finish that up next time. I'd like the worship team to come on up. We're going to close with just a time of worship and meditation, thinking on these things, letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us, and asking yourself, is the word of God unbroken in my life? That is, do I believe it all? Do I hold to it all? And when it comes to me, am I obeying what he says? Let's stand and sing as they lead us this morning. Our gracious Father, grant that we would love your unbroken word, find it precious beyond all earthly treasures. May it delight our hearts, uplift our souls, would be a passion in us. Let it pierce through our hardened hearts, penetrate all our defenses, awaken eternal life in our souls. Incline our hearts to this word. Confirm the foundation of our faith. Make us real through and through. Don't let us be satisfied with a faith that paddles around the edges of the water. But cause us, O Lord, to launch out into the deeps of divine revelation. May we hear your voice calling this morning and come and follow you and delight ourselves in you through your word, Jesus Christ, and spread his joy through the gospel to all people. In the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.